great.
I gave my seat to my back.
Now we're ready to go? Okay. Thank you. On behalf of Denver Seminary, I just want to welcome all of you. If by some chance you are visiting with us here this morning, I'm Scott Wenig, Professor of Applied Theology, and it's my privilege not only to welcome you, but also to be able to help host and moderate this discussion with Pastor Rob Bell of Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids. Before we move ahead, I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to explain to all of us here, whether we're part of the Denver Seminary community or from outside that, some institutional commitments that we have here at the seminary. Denver Seminary was formulated in 1950, and the people that formed the seminary came out of what we now call the neo-evangelical movement. Their primary commitment was to the Bible in all its fullness and to the truth of what they believed that the Scripture taught. And so consequently, they formulated a doctrinal statement with Scripture as its key plank. In addition to that, they listed 10 other elements that the school has held to now since its formation in 1950. Our doctrinal statement on item 11 is entitled Last Things. And it says this: we believe in the bodily resurrection of the saved and lost, the eternal existence of all people in either heaven or hell, in divine judgments, rewards, and punishments. All full-time members of the faculty and administration every year have to sign a statement affirming their commitment to all 11 points of our doctrinal statement. In addition to that, institutionally, we align ourselves with the National Association of Evangelicals' Statement of Faith, and we ask all of our adjunct professors and our seminary graduates to sign this with full assent. It's a shorter statement, but on its statement of last things, it reads, we believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost. They that are saved unto the resurrection of life, and they that are lost unto the resurrection of damnation. Very seriously, we as an institution are not trying to be demeaning, harmful, or toxic to anyone. Our attempt institutionally is to try to understand the truth of the Scriptures as best we understand them and then live those out. And consequently, one of the things we believe as an institution is that to live out the Christian faith means that we engage a world that is so needy, broken, and lost. And that's why we have faculty members, administration, students, staff, who leverage their time and talent and treasure to minister to the poor, the hurting, the lost. We have people who drive hundreds of miles to dig wells to provide clean water for people who have none. We have graduates who are ministering to the poorest of the poor right now, this very day, in Africa. We have faculty members who have been to Haiti in the midst of that horrible situation. We have many graduates who are currently ministering to some of the poorest and dispossessed here in Denver. So we believe the Christian life is a holistic life based on a holistic gospel. Having said that, at Denver Seminary, we are committed to training leaders. And good leaders can learn from anyone. They can learn from people that agree with them, people that don't agree with them. They can learn from people who don't like them. They can learn from people who have no clue that they exist. So one of the reasons, a primary reason that we invited Pastor Rob Bell to come in is because while we may not always agree with everything he may communicate, we definitely believe we can learn a lot from him. Now, let me explain what we're going to do this morning. Rob has to be out of here literally at 11:30 because he has another commitment. So we're going to quit right on time. But we're going to ask him to come up here in just a couple of minutes, and we're going to give him about 25 minutes to talk about his book and his views. And then following that, he and I are going to come up here and we're going to dialogue, and I have the privilege of getting to ask him some questions related to some things related to his book that I want to ask. And then at the end of that, we're going to give about the last half hour to addressing some questions that many of you have given to Student Life to Rob Foley. And so Rob will be kind of handling that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll move ahead. Father, thanks so much for this privilege and this opportunity. We thank you for your grace, because we all need that. We know that at the heart of who you are, it's grace and mercy. Thanks for everyone that's here today. Lord, we ask this, that our minds would be enlightened and our hearts would be touched, and you'd use this time to help shape us and mold us more into the image of Jesus. And we pray this in his name, but for our sake. Amen. Let's give a very warm welcome to Pastor Rob Bell.
Oh, that'll be just a crap video. You know what I mean? When they have that like low grade AV department high school thing where they sort of show it and then you get to see it later and all that. And I was like, I'd rather just show up and talk. And then a couple days later, like, oh, by the way, you are going to show up and talk. Apparently we're going to do more than that. So, all right. It's great to be with you. I want to talk to you about the love of God. God loves everybody everywhere. God even loves seminary students. God loves everybody. It is a vast, infinite, expansive, indestructible love. And it's for everybody everywhere. If you have an addiction you've never told anybody about, God loves you. If you've blown up a number of relationships and can't seem to figure out why, God loves you. If you have secrets that nobody else knows about, God loves you. If you've done things that you could never share with the people that you lead, and if you've done things that haunt you, and you have the sense of, I'm a seminary student, but the stuff that I'm really thinking about, wrestling with, doubting, I don't know if anybody knew that, I don't know. God loves you. Are you with me? God loves you. There's a story from 18th century Hasidic tradition about the rabbi from Krakow. The rabbi from Krakow falls asleep, and in a deep sleep, the rabbi from Krakow has this absolutely fantastic dream in which he has this vision of a faraway city, and under the bridge in a faraway city is a treasure buried. And he wakes up from his dream and immediately sets out. He packs up his things and he heads out for that city. He travels many, many days to that city. He arrives at the city and he finds the bridge, and he's hiding in the bushes, spying on the bridge, trying to figure out where the treasure is. And there's a policeman whose job is to patrol the bridge. And the policeman says, hey, you there, what are you doing? And he says, nothing. He says, come out of the bushes. I've seen you there for a number of hours now. What are you doing? He says, oh, I'm kind of embarrassed. I came out there. What are you doing? And he says, well, I had this dream. And in the dream, I had this vision of this bridge in this faraway city, and under the bridge was a treasure. And so I set out to try and see if I could figure out where the treasure is. And at that moment, the policeman bursts out laughing. And he says, you believe in dreams like that? Oh, my word. If I believe in dreams like that, I believe that under the bed of some rabbi from Krakow was buried a treasure. And the rabbi says, thank you very much, sir. And he heads home. We strive, we achieve, we study, we work, we impress, we memorize, we accomplish, sometimes out of a desperate desire to gain that which we've had the whole time. God loves you. God loves you. Sometimes we go into ministry because it feels really, really good to be needed and loved. when that fundamental primal wound of separation and alienation from our Maker has been healed and we are, in fact, have been loved the whole time. I'm a Christian, and I believe that Jesus came to show us this love, give us this love, invite us into this love, that we might experience it, and then we might extend it to a world that desperately needs it. Jesus comes along, and he says, "Repent, because I've got some airtight doctrine for you." Jesus comes along and says, "I bring you dogma, well-shaped. Enjoy." Jesus comes along and he says, "I'm the bread." The bread? No, what? Give me, okay, the bread, I need to break it down. What do you mean by bread? Give me 3 points, all starting with the same letter. I need some, come on, bread. What do you mean by bread? It's too vague, it's a metaphor, it's an image. I need something solid, I need something systematic. The bread thing, unless, of course, you're hungry, then you know exactly what he's talking about. He says he's water. Water? Can't you get a little more? It's like, it's so, what? It's an image, it's a metaphor, it's vague, it's fuzzy, it's ambiguous. Where do you stand on water? Come on, Jesus. Unless, of course, you're thirsty. And then you know exactly what he's talking about. Are you with me? He talks about light. Light is photons, the particles, the waves, quantum physics. How does light? No, unless you're far from home in some really profound way, and light is how you return to where you're supposed to be, then light makes perfect sense. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard told about a king who was traveling through his kingdom, and he sees in a field a beautiful country maiden, and he's absolutely captivated about her, and he can't stop thinking about her. And he makes his way back to the castle after he's gone through all the villages, and he's in the castle, and he's just thinking about this woman endlessly. And so all of a sudden he realizes, wait, I'm the king. So he says, I'll issue a decree that she has to come to the castle and be my wife. And one of his advisors says, hold on a minute, boss. Bit of a problem. You're the king, you can do whatever you want. You can order her to your castle. She can become your queen. You can use your power and coercion to make it happen, but you'll never know if you have her heart. The king's like, well, good point. Now I know I am paying you so much. So he said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just go down and I'll show up at her front door. I'm the king. Hey, baby. And then he realizes the other advisor says, well, slight bit of a problem. You don't travel anywhere. You roll deep. So you're going to have like horses and you're going to have like your guards and you're going to have your soldiers. You're going to have your carriage and dust and your guard dogs. And by the time you show up there, she'll be so bewildered and overwhelmed. It's not like she's going to have any sort of way to even be able to connect with who you actually are. And he says to himself, oh, excellent, good point. And he sits in his throne and he agonizes over this woman he so desperately wants to know. And then it occurs to him he has only one option. He realizes that his option is to take off his ring, to take off his crown, to take off his robe, and to put on the clothes of a simple peasant. And then to go down into her village and woo her as one of her own. But it occurs to him that when he does that, he runs the risk that it won't work. And this thought occurs to him as the king. I'm a Christian. I believe in the fullness of time, Jesus came among us. Or as Eugene Peterson translates, the divine took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Are you with me now? Come on. Some places they'd be waving hankies by now. I was actually preaching recently in an African-American church, and about 45 minutes into it, a woman, probably 70, with a Bible/doorstop about this thick with gold on the front, did the hanky thing, and I about fell over. Like, I just wanted to go sit in her lap and say thank you. That was the greatest preaching moment of my life, and I hope that it was yours because you waved. Tangent. I have no idea if that has to do with anything. that Jesus comes along, announces that God's throwing a party. He uses the idea of banquet, image, wedding celebration, epic throwdown. He brings it up again and again and again, and he tells lots of stories about banquets, lots of stories about parties. He even at one point says they will come from the east and the west. A first century Jewish rabbi speaking to a very tribal Jewish property, east and west. Well, that's like all kinds of people not like us. Exactly. 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 God is throwing a party. And he tells lots of stories about the people who are normally would be at a party like this aren't part of it, and the people who would never be at a party like this are a part of it. All the people who are in, who are deeply convinced of their inness and very sure of the outness of others, find out in some of these stories that he tells that they actually find themselves deeply out, while the people who those who are in thought were out find themselves in. Are you with me now? You stayed with it? Well, you're seminary students. You can stay with that. Yes, and this Jesus comes along and he announces this absolutely counterintuitive gospel in which your sins have been forgiven. Trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. With story after story and image after image. Can you trust me that God is doing something new? And he speaks in parables. And often when he's asked questions, he doesn't respond with a straightforward answer. I think he does that three times. Generally, he responds with a question, with a parable, with a, what do you think? How do you read it? Why? Why? Because he wants us to make it our own. He creates these pictures. How many of you at one point in your life were the prodigal son? How many of you at a different point in your life were the elder brother? Yeah. How many of you at one point have been a parent blessing and welcoming someone home? And how many of you have been a villager saying, that is one messed up family? The power of what he does is he creates this space, he creates these images, he creates... And he invites us to find ourselves in these stories. He invites us to find our own story. And his confidence is that we will find in the story that God is telling through him our own story. And we will repent. The word metanoia, to have your whole awareness and apprehension of things changed. He marches down the beach and announces, be transformed. Let go of your old story. Die so that you can be reborn. Get rid of those sins. Let me take them so that you might experience this love I have come to brought you. It is good news for the people who heard it. Jesus endlessly, over and over and over again, announces that God is on your side. The divine is on your side. This is extraordinarily important because our conceptions of the divine shape everything. Feel free to get that. Is that a rotary dial? By the way, they have a new old school phone that you can plug into the top of your iPhone so that when your iPhone rings, you can pull this thing out of your pocket. No idea where that came from, but I think we all enjoyed it. There's a woman at our church who I see on Sundays. I talk about her in the book, and she comes up to me and she has a piece of paper and she hands it to me. It's a ritual that we go through, and the piece of paper is folded in half. And so I take the piece of paper and smile and give her a hug, and then I open it up, and on it is a number. And it's a number of days since she last cut herself. She just recently celebrated 370-something days, her first full year without cutting herself. So we brought her up on stage and just said, everybody, Carrie is celebrating 369 days or whatever it was without cutting herself. And the place just went berserk. She told me that every man she's ever been with beat her. And one man that she was married to beat her so severely that he just demolished the inside of her mouth. And so a dentist in our church is going to rebuild her mouth for free. But when you talk to her about unconditional love, that's a bit of a fuzzy idea. We have these conceptions of the divine. And so what's happening with her as she meets this resurrected Christ is she's coming to understand what God is really like. This is what Jesus kept doing. It's almost like he's doing open heart surgery on people's psyches. You have this image of God. I want to replace it with this image of God. I meet people on a regular basis who say, I could never go to a church service. The roof would cave in. How many of you have ever heard something along those lines? I mean, I'd love to go to your church, but man, the thunder, the lightning. What is that? That is a conception the person has of God. God is not for me. God is against me. And God is just waiting to bring the thunder, bring the lightning. Kind of WWF / systematic theology. And what Jesus is doing again and again and again is he is saying things like, your Father causes it to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Well, in an agricultural society, rain was a good thing. Rain is how crops grow. Rain is how your vineyard grows. Rain is how grain grows. Rain is blessing from the divine. So he says, I know you have the world neatly divided up into the righteous and the unrighteous. I know you have the world divided up neatly into the left and right, conservative, progressive, them, blue, red. I know that you have a deep sense that there are us and there are them, but your Father in heaven causes it to rain on everybody. So in a world where you're desperately asking, whose side is God on? The answer, as we learn from Joshua, is neither or both. This was absolutely mind-blowing for Jesus' first audience. Jesus' first sermon in his hometown. At the end of his first sermon, they want to kill him. Those of you who are starting out, take note. Did they drive you to the edge of the hill and try to kill you? No, then you're doing fine. And he preaches, and the text for that day comes from Isaiah. And there's a line in the Isaiah text where it says God will have vengeance on God's enemies. They love this in Jesus' day. The Sidonians, the Egyptians, the Seleucids, the Romans, whoever it is who had conquered us least. And these people had been conquered again and again and again and again. And so you had generational buildup of, I can't wait for God to bring it and just put them in their place. And so this line was a great one. And then the day will come when God will bring God's vengeance. And when the Messiah comes, that's one of the key things the Messiah will do, is that Isaiah will bring about God's vengeance. And all the people we've always wanted to get it, God will give it to them, because we're sick and tired of them making our lives a living hell. And Jesus comes along, and when he comes to that text, he leaves that line out. He does, of course, include the line, I've come to announce the year of God's favor. And they want to kill him. They want to kill him. Not because he didn't have clever stories or he didn't wrap it up well or he went long and ran over into lunchtime. No, Jesus comes along and says, I'm here to tell you that God is on your side. And God may, in fact, be on all kinds of people's sides. That was an absolutely mind-blowing idea. Everybody's been invited to this party. Can you resist and reject this? Of course you can. That's why it's incredibly important that we hold on to the idea of hell. This God is love, and love demands freedom. You can reject it. You can resist it. Of course you can. This idea that like God will just sort of swoop everybody up into heaven in one sort of jammed motion and just sort of, you're going to like it here, trust me. I don't sing well, I don't look good in a robe, and I have problems driving around. I did a wedding several years ago, and the father of the bride absolutely hated the groom, thought his daughter was making a tragic error. I found out at the rehearsal. By the way, one time I did a wedding, and we were walking it through with the bride and groom, and the groom is like, on this part in the program, I'm going to sing a song I wrote to my bride. I was like, well, fair game, if you want to there, buddy. And so we got to that part in the wedding, and it was like there was a lower stage and an upper stage. So we get to that part in the wedding, and now, Ricky Bobby here is going to sing this song that he wrote for whatever. So he lets go of her arm. He goes up to the back of the stage, and he has this guitar that he got at Sears 25 years ago. And he comes up to the microphone, and he starts to play the song, but he forgets it. And so he's like going like, I just want to be you. But her name was a two-word name, like Bobby Jean. It was kind of like one of those sorts of two-word names. And so he would just sort of, I just want to, Bobby Jean. So he repeated that for a little while, then went back to apparently verse 2, which was like, I just want to be with, because I want to, Bobby Jean. He puts the guitar, comes back, stands next to her, takes her arm again, and faces me like, nothing has happened. and the whole place. I've never ever at a wedding just wanted to say, did anybody else see that? Well, number one. And then number two, it was all I could do not to look her in the eyes and just say, are you sure? Be positive. So the father of the bride, there's this moment when he comes down the aisle and the music stops and the father of the bride hands her off to the groom. And this father, who is just doesn't want to be there, he says in a voice so that everybody can hear to the groom, she's yours now, and hands her off. And I think about that moment. You can ruin a good party by not wanting to be there. Are you with me? So sort of the notions of like everybody just gets swooped up whether they want to be there or not. The beautiful thing you find Jesus doing again and again and again is respecting the freedom of the human heart in all of its warped, depraved funkiness. You can follow me or you can't. And what I see as a pastor is lots and lots of people making really, really destructive decisions. I see lots and lots of people who, surrounded by their loved ones in an intervention, saying, can you please, please, please get some help? The cocaine is killing you, and it's killing all of us to watch you with this. And I've seen people just, nah, I want to keep on this path. We even have this phrase, hell-bent. It's almost like obsessed with a particular destructive path, and they're headed this way, and no one can stop them. So central to this invitation is our freedom to say, no, I don't want it. We can say this in thousands of different ways, and we can also say yes in thousands and thousands of different ways. The story that Jesus tells is about this world. The scriptures begin here. The scriptures end here. New heaven and a new earth. Now the dwelling of God is with us. The story that Jesus tells is not about evacuation, and it is not about escape. It is not about, hey, I'm sort of a fire insurance ticket, you can get out of here. It is about our engagement with this world that God loves and calls good. Are you with me? And so when Jesus comes, he bursts into this world, and he invites us to trust him that something new has come about within this world. The tomb is empty. A whole new world is bursting forth right here in the midst of this one. And we are to trust this Jesus and the grace he extends to every one of us, the love that he brings us. And then we partner with him. As was said in the intro, we help the poor. We make great art. We try to combat illiteracy. We practice nonviolence. We want to be a part of this new world that Jesus is making. Who wouldn't? The first people who heard this called this good news. I believe we are at a crucial juncture in our culture where when you say the word Christian, lots and lots of people have lots and lots of associations with the word Christian that have nothing to do with the redeeming love of God that Jesus came to bring the world. And we must reclaim, first and foremost, this beautiful, pure, compelling message that God is love, God loves everybody, and God sent this Jesus to give us this love, show us this love, invite us into this love, that we might experience it, and then we might extend it to others. It will always involve some kind of confession and repentance. You can't cling to the old and still grab hold of the new. There must be a letting go, a dying, a surrender, so that you can say yes to the new, beautiful thing that is happening all around us all the time. I believe we are at a historic moment when the adjectives are up for grabs. And when people say Christian, I am passionate about reclaiming, oh yeah, 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 yeah. Those are the people who never stop talking about God's love. They are the people who never stop insisting that the last word has not been spoken, that God sent Jesus to rescue us. They are the people who will wade into all sorts of situations, and they will announce this good news to whoever. They will dine with anybody because they are so passionate about this good news announcement that God loves everybody and God sent Jesus to save us. We desperately need saving. A couple of weeks ago, I was on a little television show thing in New York, and I was sitting around in the green room, and before I went on, they said, oh, Sammy's about to be here. And I said, who's Sammy? He said, well, the guest after you is Sammy Hagar. And I was like, this is going to be awesome. And so Sammy Hagar shows up, and I get into this discussion with his wife, and I'm sitting there thinking, I'm having this amazing discussion with Sammy Hagar's wife. They did not have a class on this at the seminary that I went to. And then they think it would be great for Sammy and I to have some pictures taken together. Apparently this is entertaining to some people. And so Sammy Hagar and I have all these pictures. I think they're on my phone, and they make me laugh really hard. And then he asks me what I'm about. So I have a couple minutes, and the crew leaves, and the photographers leave, and it's just me and Sammy Hagar. And I realize I have a couple minutes here with Sammy Hagar. Sammy Hagar is going to hear some good news. So I tell him about the church that I'm a part of. I tell him about hope. I tell him about the hope I have within me, because he's asking, and you should be ready to answer, for the hope is within you. That's a good line. We should remember that. Write that down. And so I tell Sammy Hagar about this good news. I tell him about this gospel. I tell him about why it's beautiful, and I think everybody should hear it. I tell him about why we need communities where you can come in exactly as you are. You can bring in your doubts, your dreams, your struggles, your addictions, your pain, your joy, your hopes, your visions. And in these kinds of Jesus communities, it's all okay. It all exists because God's redeeming it, and you're safe and you're trusted. And so I launch into this thing, and I have a couple minutes, and I get done, and he says to me, man, you could change the world with that shit. Thank you. So if you're looking for a new model for your school,
I'm not, but I like it. I have the privilege of getting to dialogue with you on some questions. And just so you know where I'm coming from, professionally, I'm trained as a historian, so I always have a tendency to look at things that way. And plus, I love the Bible. I became a Christian when I was 19 and loved the Bible since then. So what I'm going to do is kind of tease some things out, and then I'll ask you the question, and feel free to answer it as you want. In the early 19th century, there was a German theologian, Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he was incredibly brilliant. But he looked around the culture of his day and he said, the gospel, as we have been articulating it, does not connect to the cultured despisers of our day. So he did this massive reappraisal of Christian theology. He kept all the same terms, heaven, sin, redemption, salvation, but he infused them with new meaning. And a lot of historians, particularly church historians, label him the father of liberalism. My question is, and I read your book twice, and there were parts of it I loved and parts of it I had some questions about, but my question is, are you a 21st century American version of Schleiermacher? And that is, you want to keep the traditional terminology of the faith, but you want to infuse it with some new meaning, because you're saying what we've been doing just isn't working anymore. We need some new concepts behind these terms.
Wow. That is like, well, it's when you talk about Schleiermacher and liberalism, I immediately get this image of like a wet piece of toast. Like some, I don't know why that is. I immediately get like it loses the fire, it loses the power. So I assume that the statement is rooted in, he changed all this, but somewhere in there it lost its oomph. You know what I mean?
Yeah, very much.
And I live in a world where we need the oomph. Even in the book talking about hell, if you've ever been in a settlement village where 27% of the people are HIV positive, I've seen enough hell right now.
Mm-hmm.
So even the like, well, we just shouldn't talk about hell. Or judgment. What's interesting is people who are like, I just don't believe in judgment. Yeah, but you're really hacked off about the oil spill. So you actually do believe in judgment. And when you hear about rape and you hear about sex trafficking, something within you says, this is not right. So even the people who are like, I'm just tired of hearing about a God of judgment. No, you want a God of judgment more than ever. I want to know that this world could be made right, and that will involve the rendering of decisions. So I am interested in like the redefining or infusing them with new terms. What are those new terms, and what is the content of those terms? So here's an example. Cornelius Plantinga, the theologian, he defines sin as culpable disturbance of shalom, which is thick but lovely.
Agreed.
And yeah. So for a lot of people, sin was God is angry with me because I keep messing up. He puts sin in a larger context of shalom. So all of a sudden, it has a little... I get my handle around that. And so that is a beautiful, helpful... God's desire that we would have peace with God, peace with each other, peace with the soil, peace with ourselves. And any way in which I have disrupted, or I am guilty for disrupting that peace, that then places sin within a larger redemptive goodness. Now that helps. You know what I mean? So maybe for me the question is, when it's recast, what's the recasting? Is it sort of losing the plot? This life matters. These decisions we make right now matters. The things that we do have consequences. And so sometimes that's sort of like, well, you know, we can all just sort of relax a bit. Yes, you can if it comes to haunting guilt about somehow Jesus wasn't capable of taking all of your sins to the cross. Yes, you can relax in that sense. You can breathe deep. You're okay. But also, God has given you breath and life and gift and talent. And there is a world of joy to explore and discover and people to help and things to learn and things to do. So in that sense, let's do something with this life we've been given. So my answer is no, yes, kind of, and mm-hmm.
Okay, thanks. Let me piggyback off of that. It kind of relates to my next question. One of the things I really liked about your book was in your chapter on heaven, and I think generally you're probably drawing some of this from Tom Wright. Those of us who have been part of the Denver Seminary community for a long time drew on George Eldon Ladd and his kingdom theology. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus, but it hasn't arrived fully. It will come again at his second coming. But the kingdom's here, so we need to participate in the life of the kingdom and extend, by God's grace, you know, the kingdom. And I think you're really, you know, on to that in that chapter, and I really like that. I think where I got a little bit stuck, and I'm unclear, so let me tease this out and then have you clarify for me, was... In the last couple of years, I've been reading through different sections of the Scripture, and I've read Genesis and Exodus and some of the prophets, and then recently I've been reading through some of the epistles and then Revelation. And in different places, there's just this enormous emphasis on God's judgment, the flood. It says God despaired that he had created humanity, and whether we believe it was worldwide or local isn't really the point. The point is God initiates the flood and destroys everybody but Noah and his family. I've been reading through Exodus lately, and God creates all these plagues on the Egyptians. And if you take those texts seriously, lots of little Egyptian children were killed by those plagues, lots. And then you read the prophets, and they're talking to Israel and to Judah. And like that passage in Amos 5 where it talks about, don't ask for the day of the Lord, because if you ask for the day of the Lord's going to come. And it's not light, it's darkness. It's like you're going to meet a bear. And that's what happened when the Assyrians came and obliterated them and carried them off into captivity. And the same thing with Judah. Jeremiah comes and says, you're going to be destroyed, and eventually they are. And then you get into the letters, even of Paul, and there's actually quite a bit of emphasis on this final judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, even Jude's little letter talks about judgment. And then Revelation clearly emphasizes God's judgment on all these corrupt human systems. When I look at the whole counsel of God, Rob, and I see that emphasis on judgment, and I read your book, I got a little bit tangled or confused, and this is what I'd like you to clarify for me. It doesn't look to me like in those situations of judgment that love wins. Am I misunderstanding what you mean by love? Am I misreading the text? Can you help me out there?
Sure. To quote Schleiermacher. First off, I love the writer of Hebrews who says, "What kind of mountain have we come to?"
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she made a good phrase there, didn't she?
Yeah, you like that? You know, I do that just for fun.
I know.
And people are like, "Well, what do you mean a woman wrote Hebrews?"
When I read that, I burst out laughing.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Nice. Right here, buddy. Okay. First off, God's desire, however you say it, to make this world right, or to fix this place, repair this place, tikkun olam, I think it's really, really important to hold on to that. Within that, then, there are obviously those who would perpetrate such evils, and for there to be a new creation that is free from those, apparently there are those who insist on doing that, and you can't be a part of this place. So I think a strong sense of there has to be some sort of separation. For this place to be everything God longs it for be, there has to be a decisive moment of you can't do that here anymore. Pedophiles, you can't do that here, period. So I hold on to that tightly. We long for that. And part of love wins for me is that there are those who now, in the face of goodness, decency, mercy, humanity, choose to reject, choose to violate, exploit, wreak havoc and destruction. So I can only assume, and I think even in that final picture in Revelation, where there is this separation, and there are those who are outside the city. So that's actually where the title of the book comes from, is apparently God, the whole way along, if God is love and this love demands freedom, never co-opts the ability of the human heart to say, nah. How you could resist God's redeeming love over and over and over and over again is beyond me. And then how that gets reconciled. And I love the way you said, I can't imagine. And in the book I talk about justice and mercy and how they seem to dance over and over and over. We love justice for them. Like, God, give it to them. And the problem in the very nature of claiming and desiring justice is the dirt on our own hands, the blood on our own hands. So we're in this tangled sort of, we long for God to make it right. That demands judgment. That demands God rendering serious sorts of judgments. But at the same time, we want off, but not for us. And so you're left in the two of them sort of dance, and you're left in this sort of tension. And as you saw in the book, for many people, judgment means final destruction. But you have a consistent thread of judgment is fire, and fire has a refining. And in the Christian tradition, you have lots of people who have pointed out that God's judgment and God's fire have a refining thing. I love the fact that Dallas Willard says some people, when all their sins would be taken away, there wouldn't be much left. That fire burns away the chaff. Fire burns away that which is superfluous. Fire burns away all of that which isn't God-pleasing. And I actually wonder, which I don't talk about slightly in the book, but sort of ex-human idea. But I wonder if our sins, if people can get, this is pure speculation, but I wonder if people can become so consumed with destruction and sin and evil that when there then a refining fire, there wouldn't be much left at all. In the Hasidic tradition, they describe the image of God as like a spark. They talk about the divine spark. I picture like the pilot light on the gas fireplace in my kitchen. Is it possible for that pilot light to go out? You know what I mean? Like literally, you have gone down such a trail that at some point you, in essence, cease to be a bearer of the divine image. And then, of course, in the book, I walk through the Christians who have said, God will pursue people endlessly, given enough time, everybody will eventually be worn down. And that's a lovely idea. We should all long for that. Now, how exactly that plays out, I don't know. But yes, I think we should talk about judgment. We should hold on to it. What I think you would agree with me on is the great certainty we have seen among Christians at certain points, for how exactly that plays out, that might not be our job. And that's where I hold on to this. I long for this. I long for the salvation of all people. And yet there's a point at which I am finding myself, now I'm somewhere into God's territory, where I think it's important to go, here's what we long for, here's what we know, and now we're going to respectfully say this is God's job. And when we do God's job, we don't do it very well.
Yeah, thanks. My favorite Old Testament book is the book of Daniel.
Oh, nice.
I love that book. And in Daniel chapter 12, it's the first place in the Old Testament we have the doctrine of physical resurrection mentioned.
Yeah, it
says in Daniel 12:2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, I'm a New Testament Christian, and I'm not trying to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament, but it does sound very, very similar to the parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says, you know, some go to eternal life and some go to eternal damnation with the devil and the angels. In your book, your gloss on the Matthew text is that the writers of the Bible don't really use the category very much of forever, meaning forever. Well, when I read that, I thought, that's really interesting, because maybe I had been mistaught by my professors in seminary. So I went to our own esteemed Craig Blomberg, who's my friend, and he's distinguished.
So you brought in some big guns.
Oh, I did. Yeah. Yeah. Now I'll give you a heads up here. My wife told me to be careful with this one with you. She said, because you don't want him to get the impression you're trying to get him. But I went to Craig.
Well, I already have that impression.
Oh, okay.
Which of these questions did you run by your wife?
all of them. And she said, edit out a number of them. So, yeah, I'm a submissive husband. I've learned to listen to my wife. She's a smart cookie. Anyway, I asked Craig, I said, what does the Greek word aeon mean? And he said, forever, as in never ending. Now, Craig is a brilliant scholar. He's forgotten more Greek than most people will know. But he's a human being, and he's not inerrant. And so I thought, maybe this is one of the few times in his life where Craig Blomberg is wrong. So I did. I went to the library, and I looked up one of my favorite commentators, Dale Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew. And he says it means eternal, as in forever. And I thought, well, maybe Bruner's wrong. So then I looked at Craig Keener, another really fine evangelical scholar, and he says it means eternal. And in that particular parable, he said, that's pretty terrifying. And I thought, you know what? Maybe those guys are wrong.
This question is such a great setup. Keep going.
Yeah.
It's great.
So then I went to the final authority, Colin Brown, in his Dictionary of New Testament Theology, and I looked it up. And he says, yeah, it could be used this way or this way. But in Matthew's gospel, when it's used of God and his actions, it means forever. My question to you is, why did you say, in your understanding of the text, that the biblical authors don't mean that? They mean either kind of an existential experience or a period of time.
Yeah, good question. That's a really good question. First off, I studied with Colin Brown at Fuller, and I remember he would lecture for days on end, and then all of a sudden on a Thursday at 3:22, he'd say, Roman numeral 6. Crap, there's a 5? Is it going to be a 7? There's some structure to this, but the structure is playing out over 3 months. Oh, my word. For my next point, that's a great question. I remember being in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives and going from the Kidron Valley up, that would be east, are all these graves. And they're all angled towards the city. Mm. And the guide was like, yes, those are all Jews who have been buried. So at the Great Resurrection, they will just come right up out of the grave and then walk into the city. That's being ready. you know what I mean? So yes, my understanding is that the idea of a great resurrection, whether people are conscious with God or asleep or something, at some moment there is this great resurrection when God's people, however that looks, because you have Jews, and then you have these Gentiles who sort of join in, will rule with God from Jerusalem. And this was a sort of the hope that was at the center of Jesus' people. And he seems to be right within this vein. But then within this tradition, he does this amazing thing. And one man, Jesus, is resurrected ahead of the great resurrection, which is both completely consistent and totally fresh within this story. And my understanding was that for a first century Jew, historically, there would be this age to come when God's people would rule Jerusalem and would order and would participate with him in this renewed world, and that there would be some who hadn't lived the kind of lives, who had not trusted God, who would not be a part of this rule and reigning. But that was all within the context of this age and the age to come. So the scholars that I looked up, like Kittle, says Aeon has this age to come, it's a period, an epoch, an era. And then secondly, it's an intensity of experience. And I do think when it is God, God is fundamentally outside of time. So my understanding was that when we think of like 365 days, years, after 365 days, after 365 days, year, that the word olam doesn't have, God is fundamentally outside of time. So when we think about things in terms of our regular calendar time, that is not a category that they get. So my statement in the book, which of course could have used more nuance, and there are multiple times in the book when I was like, this could have 20 footnotes, this could have 20 discussions.
Yeah.
But I think for a lot of people, they bring a calendar understanding.
Yeah.
And what I was trying to do there was simply say, with Olam and Aeon, the writers didn't have our calendar. That's not their fundamental way of saying things. They were speaking of almost time bending and warping. Like, class is so boring, the clock starts to tick slower. You fall in love in those conversations that felt like 5 minutes take 5 hours. And I was just trying to say, we can't just take our calendar thing and dump it on the Bible, because they... And then for them and for a good Jew, everything happened within human history. There's this age, the age to come, the age after that, the age after that. So for them, God was the God of history, and that always came back to the real thing happening on earth. And what I was trying to do is keep grounding Jesus, because for a lot of people, the moment you talk about heaven, we're off into puppies and floating on clouds. And trying to say, for a good Jew, it was always about the God who entered human history. And this earth, and soil, and wine, and bank, you know what I mean? And that some of those sort of crazy cultural notions we have are because the story veered off into something, we all go blank on, because I can't sing very well in pitch, but that for Jesus it was here and now. And that when it talks about a coming age and a coming age of ruling, they didn't have the same sort of need to speculate on then what would happen after that and what would happen after that. We tend to take, my observation would be, we take speculation way more seriously and are way more confident in our speculation than in Jesus' world, where it was a little like, and how all that, even like Sheol and the Hebrew terms for death and are all really kind of, we would never let them get away with that. What do you mean by the pit? What do you mean by the cords of death? Like, we would be like, I can't build a theology on these vague words. Even Hades, which appears to be a recasting of the word Sheol. Like, Jesus uses it like, yeah, and the rich man can talk to Lazarus, and he wants to dip his tongue, and he wants to go there. You know, we'd all be like, what exactly do you mean? And he seems to be much more interested in the meaning about that story than for now. So that's part of the thing.
Okay.
But yes. Thanks.
Appreciate it. My next question has some personal weight for me, and I would guess that it probably does for most folks here, because it has to do with people that we know personally
mm-hmm.
who don't yet know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The last chapter of your book, I really liked this portion of it a lot, and because you got pretty vulnerable about your own conversion as a child and, you know, just sharing about how you came to know faith or Christ in faith. And on page 196, you say this invitation to trust Christ asks for nothing more than this moment, and yet it is infinitely urgent. And I love that. And then you buttress that statement by going to those series of stories that Jesus tells in Matthew
yes.
24 and 25
yeah. Yeah, yeah.
about the end of the world, what many scholars call the Sermon on the End of the World. And it's like, it's urgent. And at other places in your book, you either state or hint at this, but you gave an interview this week to a friend of yours, Kathleen, and she posted it online, and you said this: for too many people, though, what they've been told is the good news is actually an ugly truth. They hear that God's full of grace and unconditional love, a God of endless second chances, infinitely patient, but then they hear that God's grace, love, and patience expires at death. Too late, they're told, you had your chance. And then you draw this conclusion. You say that schizophrenic idea of God is simply untenable. It's psychologically unbearable. No psyche can handle that. It's devastating. It sounds like you're saying that after death, we'll have the opportunity to choose again. If that's true, why the urgency to accept Jesus now?
Good.
And that means a lot to me, because I have people in my life who do not yet know Jesus, who I care about deeply.
Yes.
And I pray for them regularly, and I'm urgent in my prayers, but I'm thinking, if it really doesn't matter now.
Right.
Yeah.
Great question. Hopefully, there is a tension there, and I tried to park the book right at that tension and not resolve it between urgency and possibility. So the book just sits there, like, now, and maybe later, but now. Like, the book sits right there. And you have lots of people who resolve that tension with, don't worry about it. And you have lots of people who say, right now, and if you reject what I say and get hit by a car tonight, it's over, extra crispy. You know what I mean? So that's a great question. And that tension, let me parse out just a little bit. The whole God love you, God wants a wonderful plan for your life, loves you so much, he sent Jesus. The sort of crusade thing that perhaps some people have heard, where, like, mm-hmm. but if you get hit by a car tonight, having rejected what I said, you will burn forever. In that, I'm most interested in conceptions of the divine, a God who can switch gears like that quickly. That sort of, right now God is this, but if you get hit by a car, God is this forever. Putting those two gods within 10 seconds, within a car accident of each other, one drunk driver away from each other, those two gods hitting you on a late night freeway thing, that to me is the crushing thing that a lot of people just go, you're telling me about two very different beings that are somehow able to shift gears like that. And this to me goes back to conceptions of the divine. So I begin with urgency. I also, the problem with urgency is, what about people who've never heard? Mm-hmm. You and I both, a God who would say to billions and billions of people, you are now going to burn forever because you don't believe in a Jesus that you've never heard of. Something within us all, we just go, I don't know. I got an email last week from a guy. And this is, I'll just tell you, this email is that a guy's a Christian. And he works with a guy who isn't. And they work together for a number of years. And the guy who isn't a Christian has been told by lots of Christians, you are condemned, you're going to burn in hell because you're not a Christian. The guy who's not a Christian gets HIV, develops into full-blown AIDS, and is sicker and sicker and sicker, and eventually he's rushed to the hospital and he dies. He's on the hospital bed, he dies, he's pronounced dead, and then he comes back to life. Mm. He is restored to full health and comes back to work, and at the next company picnic, he comes and finds his Christian coworker guy and says, I have to tell you this story. And this is a guy who was known in the workplace for his hostility to all things Christian. He says, I died, and this was all sort of legally documented, and I was in this big grass field, and there was a stream. And Jesus is on the other side of the stream. And Jesus says to me, I love you. I've always loved you. Do you want to come be with me right now? Or would you like a bit more life and then come with me? And the guy tells his coworker, and so I said to him, I'd love a little more life, and then I'd like to come be with you. Very well then. And he wakes up and he's in the hospital, alive. And then apparently he lives for another year, and then he dies. So this guy I'm at the company picnic, and this guy, who's known publicly for his hostility to all things Jesus, tells me this story, and then a year later he dies. And the book just sort of yanked up for him, what is that experience. So, to me, there is this urgency and passionately telling the story to whoever finds it compelling,
And then in the tradition of Billy Graham, C.S. Lewis, there is this wide, mysterious God's love that demands, I don't know how God sorts that out, but I have heard lots and lots of stories. I have been with Buddhist leaders you've all heard of who are absolutely captivated by Jesus, who study Jesus, believe in Jesus, find Jesus incredibly compelling, want all of their monks to do extensive study in Jesus and who he is and what he does. Like, I have been in situations where it's like, what category do I put this in other than this resurrected Jesus pursues people? I love Heschel's book, God in Search of Man. This Jesus hunts people down. I have met in, I cannot tell you how many circumstances, people who are like, I just can't, Jesus just, he's there, he appears to me, he speaks to me, he calls to me, I find him so compelling, I trust him at some level I can't explain, I don't. And if I told you who it was, you'd be like, no, yeah. And I don't know what to do with that. So I preach the urgency and then have a profound sense of humility and respect for, I don't know how God works all that out. I love in Romans 11 where Paul just says, oh yeah, by the way, all Israel will be saved in a day. On to the next thing. Paul, help a brother out. Like,
define your terms.
Right. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, he says this. Yeah. He says, or he says, and it was a Colossians, this gospel that's been preached to all of creation. There are these moments where the scripture just veers into extraordinary, expansive, mind-blowing, and even the phrase all things, which we know from Greek, translates literally all things. They didn't have... Where's the big gun now? Yeah, all things. So like what I find fascinating is there are these key moments in the scripture where they didn't, Matthew 19, renewal of all things, Colossians 1, the reconciliation of all things in heaven on earth, as if we were like, what do you mean by all things? Everything in heaven and earth pretty much sums it up. And then you have Acts 3:21, and Peter talks about the restoration of all things. So there are these moments where they didn't have to use the most expansive term possible. But they did. And I have to believe, from what we see about Paul's discussions with the Judaizers and people who are like endlessly trying to shrink the tent. Like, we're in the tent, everybody's out. I have to think that he's opening himself up, especially with this unbelievable tension between Jew and Gentile. And you mean those people who don't eat kosher and those people. I mean, this was a big thing. Huge. In Paul's world, yeah. Was how wide does the grace go? You mean I don't have to eat kosher and I can still be a follower of... I mean, people were killing over this sort of thing. So-and-so isn't circumcised. And he's fully legit. What? Then what I go through that for? You know what I mean? Like, you have some very real, and again and again and again, they, Jesus, Paul, etc., these are shockingly expansive terms that create all sorts of possibilities that make me just go, I'm going to hold on to urgency, and I'm also going to say that he's able to do more than you could ever ask or imagine, and that demands a certain... humility. Like, great point.
Thanks.
And that is a tension, yeah. And I parked the book right there, and I assumed that there would be people who are like, no, no, you're supposed to solve this. I can't. It's almost like all these things are true at the same time, I think. So, here.
Okay. Rob Foley has said that my time is done, and now we're going to open it up to questions on the screen from students and staff and faculty. So the first question is, why no footnotes or resources in the book?
That's funny that it's on the wall right there. Like, where's he getting at? It's like a teleprompter. You know, I had wrestled with that, and I had a bunch of endnotes going, and then I started asking what would be in this footnote. I should just put it in the body of the book. And then I felt like I kept bumping up against such... I am trying to do so much in 200 pages that maybe the book itself might start enough discussion.
Just a little.
And then yeah. I actually, part of it was out of respect for all of the extraordinarily great things that have been said on the subject by others. And the sense, like, I don't even know where to, I mean, I have this footnote or this footnote, but eventually I was like, that's just, I don't even... The other books felt like, oh, yeah, this little commentary here, oh, this book here. But this one felt like, I think I probably should just leave it as it is.
Okay, next question. seems that most of what you do in the book opposes the reigning Calvinism of so many evangelicals. Please reflect for us on how much you think the negative reactions to your book derive from Calvinists who don't agree with your portrayal of the salvation process. We won't mention any names.
Yep.
Okay.
To be totally honest, there's a man in my church named Tom who last year one of his sons committed suicide. And 2 years before that, one of his other sons committed suicide. So that's kind of the world I live in. Mm-hmm. And a couple of years ago, I started doing tours where I would do a thing on quantum physics called Everything is Spiritual and did like punk clubs.
Heard it was great. Yeah.
And somewhere along the way, I realized that I was interested in telling people about Jesus who couldn't do any of the standard packages. So like, I don't actually even know what some of the questions I'm asked mean, because it's a level of parsing and theological knowledge. I some people will say, look, well, you've entered into that discussion and you've really taken a side on that. I'm not even aware. I don't read blogs. I don't Google my name. So I honestly sometimes don't. I'm not in a world where we are parsing and arguing out this particular thing versus that particular thing. I'm in a world where Tom is like, needs a hug. Or it's a guy who comes down front after the service who's practiced transcendental meditation for years, and he hears the sermon on Jesus and stillness, and from the psalm, he leads me beside still waters, and he realizes maybe in the profound joy I have found in transcendental meditation, in some way I was longing for Christ, because you're putting flesh and blood on what was for me just a practice. Yeah, I think that's what's happening here. I think that was how God got your attention, was took you into transcendental meditation, and now you're realizing that there's a being behind that. It's not just a vague. Does that make sense? And so that's sort of where I found myself. So some of the criticism, I didn't know that I'd stepped on a landmine. Apparently that's something that somebody is very cranked up about. I am not.
Thanks. Next question. How does your view of heaven and hell interact with the views of C.S. Lewis, as seen in his book, The Last Battle and Others, and then N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope?
Oh, N.T. Wright. By the way, I had breakfast with him for the first time and got to meet him last fall, and I get to call him Tom. So if you're asking me about Tom's work...
We are, yes.
Well, actually, what's interesting is probably 1995 or 6, I was 25 years old. I was an intern at Calvary Undenominational Church, which is very different than non-denominational, in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I preached a sermon, and a guy came up afterwards, and he said to me, oh, you're totally missing it with Jesus. And he had this very thick Brooklyn accent. And I said, what do you mean I'm missing it with Jesus? And he said, well, tonight you talked about this, but did you know about this, this, this? Did you know about this? Like, there's four cups. When Jesus holds up the cup with his disciples at the Last Supper, there were four cups of the Passover Seder, and each of the four cups had meaning. So which of the four cups did he hold up? You know, of course. I was like, Jesus? Right? Like, you know that whole Sunday school thing? What climbs up a tree and has a big bushy tail and eats nuts? Jesus? So this guy, turns out, he says, you know what, he was a film producer, and I don't know why he was living in Grand Rapids, Michigan. His name was Richard Millman, and he was this great Jewish guy who'd become a Christian, and he started saying to me, like, there's this whole world of Jewish context. There's all this, like, when Jesus writes in the ground after the woman's caught in adultery, we know exactly what he wrote on the ground. This is a midrash on Jeremiah 13. It is? And so he started giving me these photocopied articles from writers I'd never heard of and scholars from books I'd never heard of. I talked to him. I started telling him he's like my drug dealer. He kept my supply going. And it really transformed things for me, because I think about it now. I think prior to that, Jesus existed about 6 inches off the ground. And he looked like the fifth member of ABBA. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? He just sort of...
That's scary.
How many of you know what I'm talking about? The Jesus who just sorts of floats. He's not really flesh and blood, let's be honest, because he didn't sin and you did. It sort of grounded Jesus in a real world. Is the next question, where does your knowledge of Judaism come from? Are you making up the questions based on how I'm answering the previous question? So I think it started to really ground, it made him real. And then I had these other friends who I think they called themselves messianic, might be what they call themselves. But they would say things like, there's nothing Jesus says that isn't commentary on something in the Torah. And there's a group called First Fruits of Zion that are somewhere, I think they're out of Colorado somewhere. But I think that really grounded all of this. And that made resurrection started to become really important because it was about this world. It was about Jesus rises from the dead in a garden. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge is the literal Greek there because the story starts in a garden and Mary thinks he was a gardener. Clever John. I think this was all like, this is about this place being reclaimed. And so when I sort of came to N.T. Tom, it was like, oh my word, a Christian from an Anglican tradition is saying all of these things that I've sort of been studying and learning and growing, and I hadn't seen it in somebody outside of what is considered by many as sort of almost like a fringe underground sort of thing. You know what I mean? All of a sudden he was talking about first century Jewish history and that there was this sort of apocalyptic sense of let's pick up our knives. And so I think a lot of it was in there. I was like, oh my word, this is not just a fringe thing over here. This is an Anglican bishop saying all of this stuff about this world and context and history and background and culture. And that was quite a stunning sort of revelation to me. I don't know if it legitimized it. I don't know if it made it more like, oh, but it was powerful.
Good.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Where does your knowledge of Judaism come from? By the way, where was I recently? Several places recently during the Q&A, someone has said, are you Jewish? Which is just funny to me. That they would... Anyway.
Next question, please.
That's it. Good. You guys know everything.
Who do you feel is your target audience? I've heard some say that because you're an evangelical Christian, you're receiving more criticism for your book than if you were not. What did you think would be the general response from this evangelical community? I've heard that you did not mean to be controversial, but what did you expect?
I think that last line was like, what do you expect? I've always joked that my target audience was humans or sinners. You know, something I've always had some.
Those
sort of
are the same,
flippant,
I think. Yeah.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
I don't really have a target audience. I'm interested in what's true. Period. The parable of the prodigal son works because it's true. Period. What is it that transcends? What was true 100 years ago and will be true? And obviously we're rooted in actual culture, and so we have inside jokes and we have sort of ways of communicating. But basically I wake up in the morning and I make my kids breakfast and drive them to school, and then my daughter and I take the dog for a walk, and Thursdays is recycling day. It's that exciting. But it's all like, and then I sit down at my desk and there's the next thing. So there's about 4 books right now in my head that I can't wait to write, that I'm working on, and there's sometimes a film. I have this idea for a film that I'd love to tell you about because it's going to be so great. And there's sermons I teach about half the time at our church. So that's kind of how it works for me. That's the only way it works for me. When I tried to lead a church, I could mess up a one-car parade. I just couldn't. It wasn't pretty. And so there's a whole group of people who run our church, because for me, the only thing that worked would be to wake up in the morning and just, there's about a 4-hour window of creativity. And that's I'm just drawn to work on the next thing. So sometimes I spent a past year at my desk working on this book. And normally I've had lots of different things going, but I just did that book because I had a sense like it needed the fullness of my being. And I knew writing it, I mean, it was like I'm throwing every single thing I have into this. So when it comes to criticism or when it comes to appealing to a particular subculture within the larger Jesus camp, those aren't really categories that cross my mind. I love the word evangelical because it means good news. I'd love to be somebody of good news. I think that the word has been hijacked by a bunch of other causes that I don't think anything have to do with the good news. And I think in our culture, evangelical means a bunch of things to people that I don't think it should mean. So the degree to which I'm an evangelical, great, because I think that word means good news. And it was actually Roman military propaganda. Like they had this, Evangelion was an announcement by the Caesar of all, look what I just conquered. So these Christians were essentially taking this propaganda and co-opting it for their own purposes, which is a brilliant sort of, I love that, daring.
That's one of the lessons of church history. We're really good at co-opting things. Yeah.
That was a dangerous, beautiful way to take a term people had heard and say, we're talking about a different kind of good news. We're talking about a different kind of kingdom. We're talking about a different Lord. So in that sense, I love the word. Were you worried that you were... I'm not interested in being controversial. I'm interested in what's true and where the life is. I'm interested in anything fresh about the resurrected Christ. And my wife said 5 years ago when I said, I got this idea for a book. She's like, oh, man. And so the past couple of weeks, she'll be like in the kitchen or at her computer, she'll be like, I told you. She calls herself the rudder. She says, you don't see me, but I steer the ship.
Let's have you address this question, which actually I think one of the chapters in your book, there are rocks everywhere.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you believe that Jesus is found in a saving way outside of Christianity? If so, how?
It's interesting. Billy Graham was really talked about this a lot. Mm-hmm. He has a number of places where he said God draws people through Christ, and sometimes they know it's Christ and sometimes they don't. He was like really, I saw something the other day from him and thought, man, there would be so much controversy. I can't, if he said that right, oh, there is. And what's fascinating about this is sometimes Jesus is presented as a transaction that God poked into creation late in the game. Like, man, these kids have really messed up things. What am I going to do? You go down there. Nah, Dad. sometimes, you know what I mean? Almost like a, what am I going to do? I know, you go. And what the New Testament writers seem very intent on doing is saying, whoa, through him all things were made. In the beginning was the Word. So they take Jesus, they take the flesh and blood first century rabbi and say, when you saw him, you saw something, I don't know, eternal or cosmic at work there. So they say, like, through him all things were made. He holds all things together. I mean, like, Jesus holds all things together. Does he hold all Buddhists together? By the way, you're supposed to nod and say yes, or maybe you don't take the Bible as seriously as we do. No, I mean, you know what I mean? Like,
yeah.
I mean, that raises really profound. Yeah. So they seem to keep saying, wait. This was not a transaction poked in late in the game. This Jesus is... And that's where we get Trinity. That's where we get a member of the triune God. That's where we get the creative agency through which all things were created. They keep saying, wait, there's way more going on with him. He is, as some say, he is the mystery, and they use this word mystery. He is revealed. What was revealed in Jesus is something that has been present all along, some sort of life-giving, saving grace.
Can I ask you a follow-up question related to this one?
Is it on the screen?
No.
I think you announced ground rules at the beginning. And I think we'll need to check with somebody.
Yeah, I'm going outside
okay,
the rules. Right. Is that okay? But it's related to this. I mean, I think those of us who have been friends with or around people who are missionaries to like the Islamic world tell these great stories about Muslims who receive these dreams and visions of Jesus appearing to them. And so I think most of us here would be very, very open to this. The question I had relates to your chapter, There Are Rocks Everywhere, and it is a little bit of a controversial question, just to give you a heads up here. You reference the fact that in the Old Testament, Exodus 17, Moses strikes the rock and all that water miraculously pours forth to basically quench the thirst of all of Israel. And that had to be a huge amount of water. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 uses that as an example. Yes. And he says to the Corinthians, that rock was Christ. There was Jesus. Then you just move on in your chapter. But what Paul does with that is he uses it as a warning to the Corinthians. Mm. Mm. He said they met Jesus out there, and because they were immoral and they were idolaters and they were grumblers, they died. It was like the Jesus they met. This is my take, but I think I'm in line with where Paul's going. The Jesus they met was a fearsome God. Mm. And if you mess with him, it could be very destructive. That seems to be his intent.
Yeah. However he appears to you, you still have choice. So whatever light you've been given, let's take the prototypical person out in the middle of the desert of wherever, who we say, you know, the person, the unreached. However, a sense of need, a sense of savior, a sense of law, you still in that moment can resist. So however he occurs, there is still some fundamental mystery of the human heart and its ability to resist. And even the stories we've heard about the missionaries who say, this guy quoted to me whole passages from the Bible, he never had a Bible. Like, we all have those sort of mind-blowing stories. But apparently you could resist even those. And I think that's... I come back to love wins. This love, however it appears, can be resisted or rejected.
Okay. Next question. You mentioned that your reference to the female authorship of Hebrews was just for fun. How much more of your book is just for fun?
Oh, you don't like that question? This is like American Idol. The crowd is now voting. Yes, the authorship of Hebrews was like, let's just throw something in for fun here and now and then. How much more of your book is just for fun? Well, I'm really serious about the love of God and this Jesus who I believe comes to show us his love. So I'm dead serious about that. Flip side is, it's a discussion that's been going on for thousands of years. And lots of people have weighed in. And it should give us great joy that we can talk about this. And you can say, you know what, that part I like, that part, I don't know, that part raised questions. That part I think you could have done better. You could have been clearer on that. You know, Paul uses the 1 Corinthians. That's how it should be. And I don't have any sense of threat from you. I have a sense of you and I are pursuing the same things. And the friction or the tension is part of the joy. It's totally normal. And if it wasn't there, something would be wrong. So I think one of the things that happened in the Christian community is people are so, it's almost like this false self desperately preserving these little kingdoms and not free to, if you truly believe that love casts out fear, then we are free to ask all these questions and have all this discussion. And it's a book by a pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Like, if that threatens your faith, the problem isn't the book. You know what I mean?
Oh, yeah.
Like, and even in Acts, when there's a Gamaliel, just says, you know what, if this is not of God...
you don't have to worry about it.
So, I don't stand up in my church on a Sunday, and we don't do this week's book burning. I take your attention. And then I don't have that sort of view of the culture. If this thing sweeps millions of, or this thing that this person said, or this person that this person made, we'll all see that the fruit isn't good and healthy. We've seen enough in the past couple of decades of this hot new Christian movement, and then it loses its steam. So I hold this. And I actually think one of the central... Oh, well, there you go. Next question, which I will tie into this question. How do you feel when critics call you a heretic of the faith? How would you like to honestly respond to that pronouncement? There is what you believe, and then there is how you believe it. And you can believe the right thing wrongly. You can white-knuckle your belief to such a degree that it's no longer a pleasing aroma. It's a stench. You know what I mean? And we've all seen the Bible is a sword, and you can get cut when it is handled in a particular way. So I enter into all of this. I have given my life to pronouncing this Jesus. And at the same time, I hold this with a certain lightness and looseness because I'm just a pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I think that's really, there is what you believe and then there is how you believe. And I think what we're seeing, and sometimes what has chafed you and rubbed you the wrong way is, this person, okay, yes, I do, I agree with the content, but there is something about the way they hold it that makes me want to disagree when I actually would disagree. And we need a lot of work there.
Yeah, I'm not here to criticize you at all. I'm here to dialogue with you.
No, I'm saying the spirit.
And in
your questions, I have learned. And you have pushed me and challenged. And I have, oh, interesting. I could say that better. Oh, interesting. I could, like I just take it all as it's an opportunity to grow and learn and respond. So,
yeah, I think one of the things the church has always struggled with from its earliest days clear up to the present is it tries to define what it understands to be the truth of God.
Yes.
I mean, you see this in the early church because, to quote you, in terms of our context, there are many stories about Jesus being told. Oh, that was so true in the early church.
Yeah.
This story about Jesus and this and this story. And I think what the early church was trying to figure out is, which is the true story of the Jesus that we love and worship? And we're not going to let Marcion's story dominate or Montanus' story dominate or especially the Gnostic story dominate because those are all false at their core. They had elements of truth to them, but they were false at their core. So we're going to define our canon and we're going to develop Episcopal structure and we're going to write an Apostles' Creed and we want you to submit to that because it reflects the true Jesus that we knew historically. And I think that the church is always wrestling with that in various cultures.
And in the book when I talk about heaven, the number of people who heaven is somewhere else, and so why care about the environment? Why care about the sex trade? Why care about and that book hopefully takes part in the endless discussion of, wait, how you believe, if you believe heaven is escape, that has a profound robbing of your motivation to be a person who walks humbly and works for justice here and now. And I think that's wrong, and I think this is right and more Jesus-y, and so let's right that ship. Or Jesus-y, did I just say that?
Yeah.
It's a verb, you can have that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Rob? They do. Would you like to answer this last question? And then tie the bow on it with that. What do you hope this book accomplishes in the work of the church at large?
I have 2 minutes. The good news is better than that. And I think that when you stumble into a story that is great, you can't help but tell it. And I think for a lot of people, they have serious questions about the fundamental goodness and love of God, and they then don't tell the story with a buoyant, free, joyous ease. And I think we need to recapture that because our world desperately needs to hear it. Yeah, I think so.
Let's give Rob Bell a big
hand. Thank you so much. That's great. Thank you.
Thanks for coming and have a great day.